So our theme then is Matthew 24 and the coming of Christ. This chapter has been much used and much discussed and much debated, and whole systems of prophetic views have rested sometimes very much on the claimed support of this passage. It has to be said, however, that often very basic principles of interpretation are overlooked. Assumptions are made, and interpreters can be in too much of a hurry to get to the detail to notice certain basic things. Let us consider, firstly, the question that was really two questions. The question that was really two questions. If you look at the first three verses, you will see that the Lord Jesus has said in verse 2, "See not all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." It should be noticed that this passage, this chapter, comes between Christ's words concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, which you have in chapter 23 and verse 37, for example. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So before this chapter, Christ is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. At the end of this chapter, we have in verse 42 to 51 a parable concerning the coming of Christ, and in chapter 25 we have three more parables concerning the coming of Christ, the parables of the 10 virgins and of the talents and of the sheep and the goats. So it comes between Christ's prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and a series of parables concerning his return. This should help focus our minds on the fact that Christ is dealing with two things in these verses in chapter 24. The question, Christ having said that there shall not be one stone left upon another of the temple, solicits a question from the disciples in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They asked this question because Christ had spoken of the destruction of the temple. And the disciples express amazement at the, having expressed amazement at the temple buildings, Christ has said they will be destroyed again in verse 2. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple was something of which the Jews and even the disciples could scarcely conceive. And so the disciples ask for an explanation which assumes that such a momentous change could only come at the end of the world. That's why they say in verse 3, "When shall these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now they thought they were asking one question, because they assumed that the temple would stand till the end of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ is actually answering what was unknown to them, two questions. They were asking what they thought was one question, but it was actually two. When will the temple be destroyed, and when will be the coming of Christ. They thought they were one and the same, but they weren't. And so the Lord Jesus is answering a question that was really two questions. Then secondly, consider the form of Christ's answer. The form of Christ's answer. Christ distinguishes these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. He speaks of things that are not signs of the end. Verse 6, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. And he mentions what must take place before the end could come. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the destruction of Jerusalem is a great event, but it is not a sign of the end. It is not a sign that Christ is about to come. By contrast, he refers to the day of his coming in verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Christ is distinguishing between great upheavals, including the destruction of Jerusalem, of which there would be clear warning signs, and that day of his return, which will have no early warning signs. So Christ is answering a twofold question and is distinguishing these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, and his coming again in glory. Notice also that Christ takes in both events and more. He looks at the whole future stretched out before his mind and deals with near events and far events as if in one picture of the future. You know that we've often used this illustration. If you look at a picture, you can describe it, and you can describe, say, the lake that is in the foreground and the hills that are far away, and it's all one picture. So Christ is describing the future. He's describing the destruction of Jerusalem. He's describing things that will happen in the apostles' days and beyond throughout the whole age between the first and second coming of Christ, and then he's describing his return in glory. Then thirdly, Christ then gives, in verse 4 to 33, great happenings that are not the signs of the end. Great happenings that are not the sign of the end. Verse 6, but the end is not yet. Verse 14, and then shall the end come. Now the end, the term the end, is used of the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then cometh the end. Or 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. This is the meaning of the term the end. He's talking about the end of the world, just as in verse 3, when shall be the end of the world, the disciples ask. Christ is giving tumultuous events that are not a sign of the end, that are not a sign that the end is about to come. Let's look through them. In verse 4 and 5, he says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. False Christs are not a sign of the end. It refers here not merely to false claims to be the Christ, but also false claims to be Jesus Christ returned and come back. Because Christ is saying this not to unbelieving Jews, but to the disciples. So it's not just false claims to be the Messiah, but false claims to be Jesus the Messiah returned. Such false claims to be Jesus Christ returned are not particularly a sign that the real Jesus Christ is about to return. They are not a sign of the end. There wars and rumors of wars, verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and so on. The Roman Empire secured a long period of large-scale peace. The famous Pax Romana, as it's known, the Roman peace. But this would not continue indefinitely, and the norm of wars and rumors of wars would resume again, and when this happened, the disciples were not to think that the end was now about to happen. The end is not yet. This passage is teaching the exact opposite of what the majority of people use it to maintain. They say there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's a sign that the end is nigh. Christ is saying the exact opposite. He's saying the end is not yet. When these things happen, it's not a sign of the end. People tend to pick up quotes second hand and never check or question their received usage. And this idea, oh well, at the end there'll be wars and rumors of wars, it's a sign of the end, it's circulated and nobody actually bothers to check whether the text says it. It doesn't say it's a sign of the end, it says it's not. So the next time somebody says, we're getting near the end, wars and rumors of wars, you tell them to look the passage up. It says the end is not yet. It's not a sign of the end. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. So what do the modern reports of wars and rumors of wars tell us about the coming of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. What does the war in Iraq tell us about the coming of Christ? Nothing. No more than the wars that have taken place in generation after generation before us. And this blunder is not confined to our generation. When there were great wars in the past, people said, oh, it's the end time. It wasn't. Wars and rumors of wars don't tell us anything. There have always been wars and rumors of wars ever since the fall of man. Then famines, pestilences, earthquakes, verse 7. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Another apparent sign that is no sign is the famines, pestilences, earthquakes. There have always been famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. But Christ calls these things the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs, the early contractions. When the disciples see them, they are to regard them as only the beginning of a prolonged travail that will result in the return of Christ when the end really does come. So that from the apostles' time right through wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, famine, earthquakes, they happen all the way through. Persecution, heresy, apostasy are no sign that the end is coming. These things would come, verse 9 to 13 says so. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. When these things happen, the disciples were to understand this is not a sign of the end. Some will deny Christ's name. It's happened all through church history. Iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. They deny the faith. But a promise is given to the enduring, and true saints will endure. They will persevere. But it is endurance that is required, not expecting deliverance by the immediate return of Christ. See, many of the parables were to teach the disciples the distinction between Christ's first coming and his return, and that there was to be a long gap between. The parable of the sower is telling them the kingdom in its glory isn't just round the corner. There's going to be this long period of the gospel being preached and the various reactions set forth in the four soils, and the response to the gospel is a mixture. Such persecution was to come upon the apostles and is a feature of the life of the church in the period between Christ's first coming and his return as a whole. Ye and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So such persecution, when it came upon the apostles, was not to be construed as a sign of the end. It's just normal. But then also, why these things could not be a sign of the end? Why could they not be a sign of the end? Because there was something that did have to happen before the end. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The fulfillment of the Great Commission with the result of an ingathering of a multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, Revelation 7:9. This must take place before the end, whereas these other things would be happening long before that. They have been happening. They happened in the apostles' generation. They've been happening generation after generation since. But verse 14 hasn't been fulfilled yet. So these things couldn't be a sign of the end, because they happened long before the fulfillment of verse 14, which hasn't happened yet. And you'll notice from verse 14 that each generation, that it is not true that each generation of Christians are required to believe that Christ could return at any moment. It is not true. It is generally assumed that the Bible teaches that every Christian in each generation should believe that Christ could come at any moment. That is not true. The Apostle Peter did not believe that Christ could come at any moment in his lifetime. You remember in 2 Peter 1, verse 14, where he speaks of his own death. So he knew he wasn't going to be alive at Christ's coming. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Christ at the end of John's Gospel showed him by what death he would glorify God in John 21 verse 19. And yet Peter could write in 2 Peter 3:12 of looking for and hasting unto the day of God. So it is quite consistent with what the Bible means for looking for his appearance, to believe that we shall not live to see it. That's what Peter did. He looked for, hastening on to the day of God, and yet he knew he was going to die, because Christ had told him so. So it isn't true that every generation of Christians is meant to anticipate that Christ would come at any moment. Looking forward to the last day does not require an any moment view of the return of Christ. Peter knew Christ would not return in his lifetime. And Paul told the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord would not come until after the revelation of the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 3. We'll turn to that just to establish the point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now we believe the man of sin has been manifest. We believe that's the Pope of Rome. But that's not the point. The point is that he hadn't been revealed at that time. And therefore the Thessalonian Christians are being told the return of Christ is not an option at the moment, because this event must take place before it can happen. And so that establishes the point that it is compatible with Scripture to believe that Christ's coming cannot happen yet, that there are things that must yet take place before the return of Christ is a possibility. And verse 14 tells us, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The redeemed will be a multitude out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. There are thousands of languages that haven't one sentence of Scripture in them yet. There's only a minority of world languages that have any of the Bible translated into them. And yet the redeemed will be out of every tongue. Then we have the destruction of Jerusalem, which, though predictable, is not a sign of the end. The destruction of Jerusalem, though predictable, was not a sign of the end. Verse 15 down to verse 22. It begins, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. This section is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. This is very clear from the parallel in Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 20. Luke 21 and verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. So there's no question it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. So this forms a very specific instance of rumor of war and actual war. Those wars and rumors of wars which happened generally, would happen generally in the apostles' day and ever since, here is a specific instance. Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. The sign that this was about to happen is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation, or the abomination that made it desolate, is a phrase taken from Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11. And it refers to that which is religiously abominable and makes the holy place desolate as a result. Some refer this to the zealots allowing Idumeans into the temple prior to the siege by the Romans, others simply to the Roman armies starting to surround the city. But from Luke 21:20, which we've just read, the general picture is clear. Once the Romans start besieging the holy city, that or the city of Jerusalem, don't imagine the city will be preserved. It will not be like the siege in the days of Hezekiah. God is going to destroy Jerusalem by means of the Roman armies in his just judgment upon apostate, covenant-breaking Israel. The parable of the vineyard will reach its full measure of fulfillment. So when the Romans start surrounding Jerusalem, which took place in AD 69 to 70, then don't think Jerusalem is going to be preserved, because it's not. That's what Christ is saying. And he tells them what to do. Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. They are to flee immediately, without hesitation. And Christ expresses sympathy for the expectant mother and the nursing mother in verse 19. He exhorts them to pray that their flight would not be in winter, because it would be much more difficult, neither on the Sabbath day, which could refer to the Christian Sabbath and the additional distress of that, or some refer it to the Jews and their continuance of the seventh day, which would hinder them greatly from fleeing. But then the question is, why should they flee? Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The reason they should flee is because far from Jerusalem being delivered, the city, filled with Passover pilgrims, would undergo the most appalling suffering this world has known. And in the event in AD 70, the Christians, on the basis of Christ's word, did flee. They fled to Pella in Perea, whereas the unbelieving Jews in the country all crowded into the city. They believed Jerusalem was safe. God would look after Jerusalem no matter what. They fled into the city. But the Christians who believe Christ's word, they fled out of it into safety. And the siege of Jerusalem was so ghastly that the Jews resorted to cannibalism. They even cooked and ate their own children. That's how desperate it became. And even hardened Roman soldiers were stunned by what they found when they finally entered the city. 1 million Jews died, many by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, and another 2 million were sold as slaves. The city was destroyed, and the ground ploughed up and sown with salt. Now, other sufferings have been exceeded in number. There have been other events where more people have been killed, but not the extent of the suffering that we've had in this siege of Jerusalem. And you'll notice that verse 21 envisages time after this, nor ever shall be. So it's definitely the destruction of Jerusalem that is in view, not events immediately prior to the end. And this shows what God thinks of unbelieving Judaism. Never mind all the sentimental nonsense of the dispensationalists, how wonderful it is that to see these people at the Wailing Wall. It's an abomination to God. They despise the gospel, and what they need is to be brought to repentance and faith in Christ. That's what Paul prays for in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Unbelieving Judaism is obnoxious and wicked. And all of this tomfoolery of professing Christians pouring money into unbelieving Israel. What a waste. What nonsense. This is what God thinks of unbelieving Judaism. He sent upon them the severest judgment that this world has known. But God's purpose of mercy, verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Even this was shortened for the good of God's elect. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was a benefit for God's elect. It removed the temptation of undue attachment to the place. But specifically, it was the shortening of this tribulation that is for the elect's sake. Now, what does this mean? Some suggest that this is because Christians had relations who stayed behind in the siege. Others suggest because the turmoil, although they escaped the siege, did cause difficulty and hardship for them. But rather, we incline to the view that all flesh here refers to Israel in the context, and God had a further purpose of mercy toward ethnic Israel, as Romans 11 tells us. In other words, he ensured the survival of ethnic Israel so that at length their fullness should be gathered in to the kingdom of Christ. The descendants of the siege survivors will be grafted in to the church of God. God had his elect in future generations of Israel, and so Israel was not destroyed. Then the next stage is false Christs who cannot deceive the elect. And for this we take verse 23 down to verse 33. Verse 23 says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What was to be true of the period between Christ's first and second coming, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and so on, was particularly true at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, that there would be false Christs, and it may be that time particularly that Christ still has in view. And so he warns of false Christs and prophets. And this did happen in the time of Jerusalem's fall, and people are more impressionable at times of upheaval. And for the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem was an immense event. However, God's elect would be preserved from being deceived. If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect, but it isn't. And the elect would be preserved by remembering what Christ had said about his return. They would know when someone said to them, Christ is in the desert, Christ in the bedchamber. They would know it wasn't true. How would they know it wasn't true? Well, because Christ tells them that his coming will be unmistakable. And that's the point of verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered together. Verse 28 is probably a reference to Job 39, verse 30. Just as the eagles or the vultures find the carcass, so those who are looking and believing what Christ has said, they'll not be left in any doubt as to the coming of Christ. It will be visible to the whole world as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west. And it's interesting that chapter 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So this is definitely referring now to the return of Christ, but it's by way of contrast that the false Christs will claim a private appearance, whereas when Christ comes, everyone will know. And so if they remember what Christ says about his coming, they'll not be led astray. If someone says Christ is in the desert, the bedchamber, or whatever, they'll know to take no notice, because his coming will be public and visible and clear and unmistakable. And verse 29 to 33 expand on the public and unmistakable nature of Christ's return compared with the claims of the false Christs. The tribulation in verse 29 does not need to be confined to the destruction of Jerusalem, but to all the persecution and afflictions mentioned throughout these previous verses, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquake and so on, the persecution, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and so on. In other words, tribulation is a mark of the church's life in this world. So the redeemed in Revelation 7:14 are said to, these are they which have come out of great tribulation. And the picture is of all the redeemed. People say it's talking about some special tribulation. It's not. It's talking about the tribulation that is the lot of God's people in its history in varying degrees throughout the generations. All the redeemed have come out of great tribulation, and their robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. And the parallel in Luke 21 verse 24 confirms that this tribulation extends beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, and is talking about the tribulation that belongs to the people of God throughout its history generally. Luke 21 verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that indicates that the time scale in view is way beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the tribulation in Matthew 24:29 is talking about the tribulation that belongs to the whole history between the first and second coming of Christ. After this period, after the whole New Testament age, then Christ will come. And the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and so on. So it's after those days between the first coming of Christ, right up to the second, after those days, Christ will come. After all the tribulation, the persecution, and so on has run its course, Christ will come. He will come amidst commotions, verse 29. He will come visibly and gloriously, verse 30. And with great sound, gathering in his elect, verse 31. For this is the end. And the little illustration in verse 32 is to show that when these things start to happen, the end has come. The pseudo-Christ out in the desert and in the bedchamber can be safely ignored, because when Christ does come, there'll be no doubt about it. Now then, fourthly, fulfillment in that generation, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The difficulty of this verse has sometimes been met by trying to make generation mean something different to what it normally means. This is not the answer. The answer is to treat the description of Christ's actual return in verse 27 to 32 as a parenthesis, as a diversion by way of contrast to the false Christs. And so when Christ says these things shall all be fulfilled in this generation, he means all the things that are not a sign of the end, the apostles' generation will see. What we have in verse 27 to 32 concerning the actual coming of Christ is simply given by way of contrast to the claims of the false Christ in the desert and in the bedchamber. It's not one of the things that will be fulfilled. It's simply given to say, you don't need to worry about these false Christs that will come, even in this generation, because this is how I will come. It will be sudden, it will be public, it will be seen by all, and so on. So when Christ says these things, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, he's not talking about his return described in verse 27 to 32, because that's just by way of contrast to the false Christ. But what he is saying is, this generation, the apostles' own generation, they would see the one-off event of the destruction of Jerusalem. They would also see wars and rumors of wars. They would see kingdom rise against kingdom. They would see earthquakes, pestilence, famine. They would suffer persecution and be delivered up, and so on. And whilst the destruction of Jerusalem was a one-off that they would see and other generations wouldn't, these other things, they would see it as well as other generations. And he's saying, you will see all of these things, but they are not a sign of the end, because the end is quite different. That's why, fifthly, the time of Christ's coming unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, cannot be predicted in advance. Verse 36 to 41. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So these things in verse 34 cannot include the return of Christ, because in verse 36 he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. There's a contrast. So the wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, persecution, false Christ, this generation would see those things. And the destruction of Jerusalem, they would see that as well, and that could be predicted in advance on the information given. But the return of Christ, they couldn't work out the day or the hour. The events that have already been mentioned in verse 27 to 33, the stars falling and so on, are concomitants, that is, things happening at the same time as the return of Christ. They are not things that to be witnessed and then the time of Christ's return predicted. They are things that happen when Christ is coming. And this is now continued. It cannot be known in advance, verse 36 tells us. It will be unexpected, verse 37 to 39 tell us. It will separate, verse 40 and 41 tell us. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. So he's saying his return is different from the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of the Jerusalem, there'll be warning, the army surrounding, they can flee, but they will not be given warning of his return. In other words, though there are things that must happen before Christ will return, you cannot work out when Christ will return from them. And so he describes that return again as being unknowable, sudden, unexpected, causing a division. And verse 40 and 41 have nothing to do with a secret rapture. They're simply saying that there will be a separation of the redeemed from the lost at the last day. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. It's not saying that that one will be taken up to heaven and the other left grinding at the mill on earth. It's simply saying there will be a division. One will be taken to glory, the other will be cast out. And that's why we have the parables that follow. The parable of the unfaithful servant in verse 42 to 51, showing the suddenness of Christ's return. The parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goats, showing that there will be a division when Christ returns. And so verse 40 and 41 are indicating the separation that will take place at the return of Christ. They are not teaching a secret rapture, because the subsequent parables all deal with a clear division, not between those who are taken from the earth to heaven and those who are left on the earth, but between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Well now, some lessons, and then we'll quickly draw to a close. First of all generations of Christians are not required to believe that Christ could come at any time. There are things that have to happen before Christ's return is a possibility. Verse 14 establishes that. Secondly, the destruction of Jerusalem could be timed by events. Christ says when this happens, it's good, the destruction is going to happen. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, it's coming. Get out. By contrast, none of the events that must occur before Christ returns can be used to pin down when that return will take place. Yes, there are things that must happen. Verse 14 tells us that. But these events are not such that we can narrow down and say this is when Christ will return. Fourthly, great commotions do not tell us when Christ will come. Wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, persecution, none of these things are signs of the end. Fifthly, when Christ does come, everyone will know that he has come. And that's why the false Christs that are supposed to be in the wilderness or the bedchamber can be ignored. Christ's coming is not secret. It's not secret. There is no secret rapture. There is no secret coming of Christ. That has more in common with these false Christs. He's in the desert, he's in the bedchamber. It's not secret. It's visible, unmistakable. And he's telling them, no need to worry. He's telling us, telling all the people of God. When he comes, everyone will know. Every eye shall see him. Sixthly, there is nothing in this passage which contradicts the view of our Puritan and Covenanter forefathers that the greatest times of gospel blessing are still to come. There is nothing in this passage that contradicts the convictions of our Puritan and Covenanting forefathers, virtually to a man, that the greatest advance of the gospel is still to come. It doesn't prove that that will happen, but it doesn't contradict it. There are passages elsewhere which indicate that it will. But we just need to clear away here the misconceptions of the passage that people have because they assume that much of this, the things that are signs that are not signs of the end, they assume are signs of the end. And the things that were signs that Jerusalem were going to be destroyed, they think are signs of Christ's return. But the passage is actually teaching that all these commotions are not signs of the end, and that whereas the destruction of Jerusalem was predictable, the coming of Christ is not. Seventhly, we must learn to query offhand quotations from this passage. People quote verses from this passage and they never look at what the passage is teaching overall. They apply what refers to the destruction of Jerusalem to the return of Christ. And they do the exact opposite of what Christ is saying in the passage. They try to predict, whereas Christ is saying you can't predict that day and that hour knoweth no man. And whatever commotions are going on in the world, he's saying, they're not signs. And they're not. And that's why the prophecy chart merchants and the Middle East experts will always get it wrong. Always. Eighthly, see how the Lord orders all things for the good of his elect. That stands out in the passage. His purpose of mercy shall be fulfilled. He governs everything for the elect's sake. And his elect will be called, and they'll not be deceived to the point of apostasy. they will be kept. And the redeemed of the Lord shall be a multitude which no man can number. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord.